Our loving and gracious Father, we pray for grace to be given to us as the people of God to send out the light of the glorious gospel. We realize that the Lord Jesus has chosen us to be lights in the world. We remember that he said to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." And yet he said of himself, "I am the light of the world." And so, Lord, we believe we are to reflect the light of Christ that has shone into our own hearts. May we send forth that gospel of Christ, that gospel of saving grace, so that the light of that glorious gospel would shine into other hearts as it has shined into our own. I pray thou wilt bless the preaching of thy word this morning. Grant to us, Lord, copious measures of thy Spirit. May the Spirit of God take his own word and apply it to hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. I would like this morning to continue along the theme that we have been speaking upon in recent days. We've been talking about that which is nicknamed Calvinism, the system of doctrine that we often refer to as the doctrines of grace. And I want, in the light of what we've already said, to make a very simple point today, which is that gospel preaching is certainly not incompatible with a strong and firm belief in the doctrines of grace. Far from it. Gospel preaching is encouraged by the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace never have been any hindrance or bar to evangelism. Now, you may well be able to point to some in history and even in our present day who have espoused and who do espouse apparently the doctrines of grace. But I would suggest to you that many of those do not have a proper handle, do not have a proper view of the doctrines of grace, but have embraced a caricature of these doctrines. These doctrines that we've been outlining, and we've mentioned already the tulip theology, they are founded upon and agreeable to the Holy Scriptures. Otherwise, I would not believe them or profess them. It would not matter to me who did profess them, who did take them as their confession of faith, if it were not founded upon, if it were not agreeable to the Holy Word of God, then as far as I'm concerned, it's not worth believing. But I have no hesitation in saying that that which we have been outlining is a biblical system of doctrine. There are those in the evangelical world who, of course, deny that. And one of the chief objections to Calvinism, per se, is that it hinders evangelism. That is a charge that is often levelled at it. It is some sort of a bar to preaching the gospel. I've even had people say to me, if I were to believe as you did, then I wouldn't evangelize. I said, well, then you don't understand what it is that I believe. You don't really know what I believe. You think you know what I believe, but if you knew truthfully the doctrines that I espouse, not only would you be encouraged to evangelize, but you would evangelize with all of your heart. I think there are those who profess Calvinism, who give Calvinism a bad name. They've been known in history as hyper-Calvinists. I don't like that term, but it has been used by many, from Spurgeon to various other preachers. I remember a great preacher from Scotland who was a missionary over there in Hungary, in Budapest. He was known as Rabbi Duncan, the Reverend John Duncan, a great free church preacher in the 19th century. And he said a very interesting thing about two opposite ends of the spectrum theologically. He said, Arminianism's problem is that it is all door and no house. It's all about an invitation, but there's no substance. There's no doctrine that supports it. It's all door and no house. But on the other hand, he said, hyper-Calvinism is all house and no door. And certainly we believe as many others profess to believe in Calvinistic doctrine, but like Spurgeon, I would say we believe in what they believe and more also. We believe more than they do. But just because some misuse and misapply Bible doctrines doesn't mean that those doctrines are any the less biblical. Truth is truth, and it needs to be preached. And Calvinism, I say, is no bar at all to evangelism. It is rather an encouragement to spread the good news of the glorious gospel of Christ. People like myself have often been accused of preaching Calvin. I don't preach Calvin, I preach Christ. But I certainly agree with much that Calvin said on these things. I think it's rather interesting that Calvinists, some of them, forget what an evangelist John Calvin was. Do you know that at the height of the Reformation work that he'd done, at least one in four of Frenchmen professed the Calvinistic doctrines? There was a great move of God through Calvin and through the preachers that he sent out to preach. Some people like to quote selectively Calvin. They also like to quote, and sometimes misquote, selectively the canons of Dort. But it's rather interesting when you do look at the canons of Dort, and I want to quote under the second head of doctrine number 5, speaking of the promise of the gospel, that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life, the canons of Dort have this to say. Listen carefully. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. Where do people get the idea that Calvinists don't believe in gospel preaching? Where do they get the idea from that men like myself do not believe in preaching the gospel to all and sundry? They certainly don't get it from Calvin. If you read the writings of John Calvin, and I have his commentaries, in his commentary on the first 20 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, Calvin has a comment on Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 23, and it certainly bears repetition under this subject today. Here's the text, Ezekiel 18:23. You can look at it. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Here's what Calvin says about that. God desires nothing more earnestly than that those who were perishing and rushing to destruction should return into the way of safety. What the prophet says is very true, that God wills not the death of a sinner because he meets him of his own accord and is not only prepared to receive all who fly to his pity, but he calls them towards him with a loud voice when he sees how they are alienated from all hope of safety. If any should object, then there is no election of God by which he has predestined a fixed number to salvation. The answer is at hand. The prophet does not speak here of God's secret counsel, but only recalls miserable men from despair that they may apprehend the hope of pardon and repent and embrace the offered salvation. If anyone again objects, this is making God act with duplicity. The answer is ready, that God always wishes the same thing, though by different ways and in a manner inscrutable to us. Although therefore God's will is simple, yet great variety is involved in it as far as our senses are concerned. Besides, it is not surprising that our eyes should be blinded by intense light, so that we cannot certainly judge how God wishes all to be saved, and yet has devoted all the reprobate to eternal destruction and wishes them to perish. While we look now through a glass darkly, we should be content with the measure of our intelligence. unquote. That's quite a quotation, isn't it? From John Calvin. Calvin certainly believed that there is a paradox in gospel preaching, and that we are not to try to square the circle. You know, some people have the idea that you have to make every scripture fit with every other scripture. That's why people will say, foolishly, that when the Bible says of the rich young ruler that the Lord loved him, therefore he had to be one of God's elect, because you can't have God loving a man who's not one of God's elect. You see, this is trying to square the circle. This is trying to make the scripture fit in with your theological scheme rather than leaving the scriptures as they are. Someone came to Spurgeon apparently on one occasion and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I have great trouble." Spurgeon said, "What's your trouble?" He said, "Well, there's these two texts and I can't reconcile them." And Spurgeon said, "They don't need to be reconciled." Well, he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "They're friends already. They're both in the Bible. They're both friends." And he said, "Just because you can't reconcile them doesn't mean that God hasn't got the answer to it." So we admit, as the canon, as the canons of Dort, as the Synod of Dort did, we admit our inability to square certain doctrines with each other before the bar of human reason. We just accept, as the Synod of Dort did, that both are unmistakably taught in Holy Scripture. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. That's what the canons of Dort say. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what is acceptable to him, namely, that those who are called should come unto him. There's a very good little book, by the way, called The Free Offer of the Gospel that deals with this. The minutes of the 15th General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church contain a painstaking exegetical study of the scriptural warrant for the Reformed doctrine of the universal and sincere offer of salvation. It was prepared by Professor John Murray, who came from Scotland, and Ned B. Stonehouse of Westminster Theological Seminary, and it was subsequently reprinted in booklet form under the title The Free Offer of the Gospel. Now, I don't intend to quote from that book today, but it's a very good book, and it sets forth what the Bible says. Now, just because some misuse and misapply Bible doctrine, it doesn't make it any the less biblical. Truth needs to be preached, and Calvinism is the truth, and it is not a hindrance to evangelism at all. It is an encouragement to preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ saves. Calvinism doesn't save. Calvin doesn't save. But insofar as Calvinism applies to the biblical doctrines of grace, I am very happy, like Spurgeon was, to be termed a Calvinist. I don't have any problem with that term whatsoever. I am a Calvinist. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe in the five-point theology. But that's not all that I believe. It certainly is, however, a foundation of my gospel preaching. And furthermore, I have to say this as a caveat to what I'm saying. There are people who are soundly converted who have not espoused this doctrinal system. I believe that. And with Spurgeon again, I would say we care far more for the central evangelical truths than we do for Calvinism as a system, but we believe that Calvinism has in it a conservative force which helps to hold men to vital truth. And so these doctrines are very important. We say again, though, these precious truths are not a stick to beat our enemies with or our opponents with or to just argue about. Rather, they are the foundation of a sound ministry and a source of great blessing, joy, and comfort to the people of God. Concerning the Calvinistic doctrine, the doctrines of grace, I want you to note the following. We're talking about its effects on evangelism. The beliefs that I have set forth are consistent with evangelism. They are consistent with evangelism. These doctrines may be crystallized into one great statement of faith. If you look at it, it's found in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. The words of the prophet from the belly of the great fish: salvation is of the Lord. And that's what we're saying in these messages. That is what John Calvin was known for. And those who take that name, Calvinist, this is their creed: salvation is of the Lord. And I agree with the old preacher who said the fish that swallowed Jonah must have been an Arminian, because immediately he said that, it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. It couldn't stomach all that sound doctrine. But that, of course, is spoken in jest. Essentially, this is the basis of our doctrinal scheme. Salvation, men and women, is all of God and it's all of grace. 100%. Salvation is of God. Our God is sovereign. Now, the Bible teaches that most clearly. We've been establishing that in these sermons. Let me give you a few proof texts of that statement that God is sovereign. Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now you think about that. God has done whatever he has been pleased to do. Psalm 135 and verse 6 teaches the same thing. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. In other words, God is sovereign throughout the universe. He is the King of heaven. And it is affirmed repeatedly in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, the Lord reigneth. Oh, how often we read that. The Lord reigneth. The proverb says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. The Bible says of God, for who hath resisted his will? The Scripture says in the book of Revelation, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. And even Nebuchadnezzar learned this truth when he was humbled by the Lord in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. Concerning God, he said this: and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God reigns. And God's sovereignty is seen in creation. God's sovereignty is seen in providence, how he overrules all things for the fulfilling of his own purpose. But that sovereignty is also seen in redemption. He is sovereign in salvation. And we noted this as we studied the doctrine of election. In Romans chapter 9, from verse 14, the Bible asks this question: what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He is sovereign in salvation. Sovereign election is clearly taught in the book of God. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Why did they believe? Because they were ordained to eternal life. That's how they came to believe in the first place, because it was the purpose of God that they would come to faith. They were elected to believe, and the faith which embraces Christ, as well as the repentance which accompanies it, are gifts of grace freely bestowed by the Holy Spirit. That is why we pray for sinners, that the Lord would give to them the gifts of repentance and faith. And we've sought to establish that the Bible teaches God's sovereignty. But the same Bible that teaches God's sovereignty also teaches man's responsibility, or as one said, man's irresponsibility. Man is a creature with moral responsibility. He is not a robot. Man is a moral agent, and he is therefore a sinner willfully. No sinner is going to come to me and say, oh, I am forced to sin. There is some kind of a force from outside that impels me to sin against God. That's blasphemy. You are a sinner, if you are a sinner, and the Bible says you're a sinner, because you desire to sin. And you sin freely against God's commandments. Man doesn't sin against God because he's not elect. Man doesn't sin against God because of the election of God. No, every man is a willful rebel. He has chosen sin, and he is therefore responsible before God for his attitudes and his actions. That's why the Bible says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Why would you give an account of something that you're not responsible for? You're responsible for your sin. And such is our depravity in sin. And we looked at this under the first point, that we are incapable of any spiritual good. Now, that is not to say that men are not capable of natural good. There are people who do good works per se, things that you may describe as humanly good things, nice things that they do for other people. That's not in question. We're talking about spiritual good. We're talking about that which is acceptable before God. The Bible says of the wicked that even the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Nothing that an unsafe person does is spiritually acceptable to God. None of it goes into his credit column. None of it. He is incapable of any spiritual good. Left to himself, he would never choose God or obey the gospel. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, we find it in many places in the Bible, particularly Romans chapter 3, from verse 10 to verse 12. Listen to it carefully. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, here's a quotation from the scriptures, there is none righteous, no, not one. So here you have God's holy law, and measuring up beside that law of God, no one enjoys rectitude, no one enjoys righteousness before that law. There is none righteous. There is none that understandeth. And look at this statement, verse 11. There is none, that means not one, that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That means spiritual good. So the sinner's only hope lies outside of himself in the sovereign grace of a merciful God. And you'll never be saved unless God saves you. And that is why, by the way, the truth of God's sovereignty needs to be preached. That's why we need that truth to be emphasized in our evangelism. Calvinistic truth doesn't restrict or hinder gospel preaching. It is rather a proper basis and foundation for biblical evangelism. It is, to quote one Reformed writer, God-centered evangelism. Some people's gospel is that if you're in trouble and if you've got hard times going on in your life, God will take care of it. That's their gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about God. It's about God's commandments. It's about God's law. It's about God's standards and how we have broken his law, how we failed to meet his standards, and how that we're lost and condemned and guilty unless God takes care of that, and he has done through Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, God's sovereignty is revealed in the scripture. In that sovereignty, he has chosen to use men to declare the gospel in order that his elect might be reached and saved. Now you think about this. If God wanted to save men, he could have just done that without the instrumentality of men or angels or anyone else. God could have just decided that he would not use men in preaching the gospel. He would not send out men to preach. He would just save people without any gospel preaching. But men and women, that is not what God has chosen to do. The Lord has chosen not only to save sinners, but he has chosen the means whereby they will come into the enjoyment of that salvation. And so when we talk about evangelism, preaching the gospel, that's what it means. Evangelism comes from a Greek word, euangelion. It's to do with evangelism. It's to do with the gospel, the good news. Preaching the gospel, evangelism, was, and it still is, commanded by Christ. What was the last subject that Jesus talked about before he went to heaven? Look at Mark's rendering of it. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 15. And he, Jesus, said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You're to go. There is a go in the gospel. The first two letters of the word gospel tell us that. Go. And this commission is still in force. Now the question some will pose is, why preach to all if all are not going to be saved? Well, there's a very simple answer to that right away, and it is this: because it is commanded by the Lord. It's commanded by the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus who said, go and preach to every creature. And our duty is to obey the Lord. Now God will save many, and he has chosen to call them to himself as the gospel is preached. This is why the Apostle Paul emphasized so much preaching. He was a preacher. We're living in a day when people don't want preaching. There are many churches and they don't even have what we would traditionally refer to as preaching. Their service consists of a bunch of entertainment. But there's nothing of any preaching in the accepted biblical sense. And what preaching there is in many places wouldn't be hardly worthy of the name preaching. Very little gospel preaching. But Paul said preaching is all important. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Not as one little girl said, Lord bless the preaching of foolishness in our church. No, it's the foolishness of preaching. What to do? To save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Gospel preaching. My business is to give the word out to all and sundry. And God's business is to save those whom he will. The Lord Jesus, in praying in John 17 and verse 20, he made this statement. Neither pray I for these alone, that is those who were already his chosen who were with him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's praying for those who in the future would come to him. He says they're going to believe on me, and it's going to happen through their word. Evangelism is commanded. It's commanded. Romans 10 verse 14, a portion that we read in our Bible reading today. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a preacher? It's because of that that Jim Elliot and those other four men went to South America, to Ecuador, to reach Indians, primitive people who had never heard the truth. It's because because of that statement in Scripture that men like Mr. Johnston, who was preaching for Mr. Cranston this week, went to Papua New Guinea as a missionary to places where initially people were cannibals in the 20th century. People who knew nothing of anything to do with civilization, never mind the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? Evangelism is commanded by Christ. And notice that in the New Testament, evangelism was conducted by the church. Jesus said, "Go ye and preach the gospel." What did they do? Did they sit on their hands? Did they say, "No, well, somebody else will do that"? No, the very same passage, Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, records, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." They did what Jesus told them to do. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." In the book of Acts, in the chapter 8 and verse 4, we read of the early Christians who were persecuted. At the time of the persecution that was against the church, it says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." It signifies they went everywhere gossiping, talking about the word. They went out as seeds planted that brought forth fruit. You study the book of Acts. It's a handbook of missions. It's a handbook of evangelism. These were not people sitting about on a theological armchair talking about the doctrines of grace. These were people who got out there and reached others with the gospel. Acts 13, verse 44, what does it say there? "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." What a blessing. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we showed up for worship some Lord's Day and almost the whole of Allentown came to hear? Yes, I would probably need smelling salts to bring me around. God could do that if it were his purpose. Think of that. Almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Who brought them? The Lord brought them. The Lord brought them. And there they were to hear the scriptures. And what happened? In verse 49, it says, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." Everywhere the gospel went forth. And so we evangelize today. Evangelism was conducted by the church, and it's still conducted by the church, if it's a biblical church. There is nothing contradictory at all about believing that salvation is all of God, and that all are not going to be saved, and that all are not elect, and yet at the same time making every effort to reach sinners with the gospel. There's nothing incompatible in that. Our Savior is offered fully and freely to sinners, and it is by sovereign grace that he is so offered. Sovereign grace is not then incompatible with the free offer of the gospel. With John Murray, we say it's rather sovereign grace that makes the gospel free. The fount of grace freely offered is grace sovereignly devised and framed. The gospel is to be preached. Every effort is to be made to reach sinners with the gospel, realizing that only the Lord can save them. The doctrines of grace are no hindrance to the work of evangelism. They certainly did not hinder the Apostle Paul. The belief in sovereignty did not stop Paul from preaching to all and sundry. In fact, he said, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "I've nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me." He says, "I'm compelled to do this. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Certainly, these beliefs are entirely consistent with gospel preaching. But I say furthermore, not only are the beliefs in the doctrines that I have outlined consistent with evangelism, but these beliefs have been especially connected with evangelism in church history. Now just look again at Romans chapter 9. We pointed this out before, It bears repetition. In verses 15 and 16 of Romans 9, Paul talks about the sovereignty of God in election and in salvation, that God will save whom he has purposed to save. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And yet, you go back to the early part of the chapter, to Romans 9, and in the first few verses, Paul speaks of having great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. It really signifies that his heart was breaking for these people. People of Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul carried about with him a constant heaviness of heart for them because he wanted to see them saved. You say that's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Paul knew that salvation is all of God and all of grace. But yet God had put him on the earth as his servant to make Christ known. And we ought to have a burden for souls. In Acts chapter 20, we read in verse 26, this is the portion where the elders were meeting with Paul, and he's talking about his ministry among them in Asia. Here's what he says, Acts 20, verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul had gone everywhere preaching the word. And he speaks of that further in verse 31. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul, what are you crying about? What are you weeping about? Don't you believe in God's sovereignty and salvation? Why would you be weeping? Because Paul recognized, as I recognize, that that's not incompatible with a belief in the doctrines of grace. Paul had a burden in his heart. He preached with a burden and with the tears running out of his eyes as he preached. I know that the Lord would give us more tears. Oh, that the Lord would break our hearts for those who are out of Christ and without a Savior. This apostle who expounded predestination and election yet had a genuine burden for souls. Notice how he speaks about it again. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, talking about his own ministry, he says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." I am your spiritual father, he said. You've come to know Christ, many of you, through my preaching. And then in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and verse 20, he said, these are very important words, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." You think this is a man who thought that belief in the doctrines of grace and a desire to see sinners converted did not go very well together? Paul was an evangelist as well as an exponent of the doctrines of grace. And this that I'm saying is very well illustrated in church history. Some of the greatest evangelists and revival preachers were strong in their adherence to these blessed doctrines. In fact, I would go further and say that the vast majority of gospel preachers in history who ever did a work for God were of this mind. Does Calvinism not hinder the work of the gospel? You look at the history of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, and that will invalidate that idea right away. The gospel of Christ has flourished most where and when the Lord's people held these doctrines of grace close to their hearts. You think about William Carey. William Carey was a young cobbler, a shoemaker in England, in Northampton. He belonged to a fraternal of ministers. They were reformed ministers. And one day he, as a very young man, made some statement in that fraternal about the need to reach the heathen in India with the gospel. After all, There were markets opening to the English nation in India. There was a shipping company known as the East India Company. They were taking goods and shipping things to India. They were getting tea and so forth from India and bringing it back to the United Kingdom. And he thought, well, if they can go there and work, missionaries should be there preaching the gospel. And one of a rather ultra-Calvinistic bent who was there, who was the chairman of that Baptist ministers group, told him to sit down and to shut up. He said, young man, when God's ready to convert the heathen, he'll do it without asking you or me. And William Carey went home thinking about that, and he got his Bible down and he wrote a treatise on why it is the bounden duty of God's people to get the gospel out to the heathen. And not only did he publish that, but he left his cobbler's job and he went to India. And along with another man called Marshman and another one called Ward, they began to try to learn the several hundred dialects of the Indian people to try to get the gospel into their language. He went about trying to evangelize people, and after 7 years of being in India, he hadn't seen one single convert. Not one. If that had been today, mission boards would have sent for him and brought him home. Say, what's that fellow doing over there, wasting time and money? We're paying him to be there to preach the gospel, and he hasn't seen any decisions yet. 7 years without a convert. And yet God used William Carey in a mighty, mighty way. After he died, there were Bible schools. There were regular Christian day schools. There were hundreds of churches and Christians all over that nation. And according to Indian Christians whom I've even met in our own day, the ministry of William Carey is still impacting India to this day. Carey was a Calvinist. So was Andrew Fuller, another great Baptist who helped form the Baptist Missionary Society. What about David Brainerd, the man who believed that the Red Indians of America, as well as the white men, had souls? And like John Eliot before him, he went out to evangelize the Indians. And there was a great revival among them one time in Pennsylvania at the Forks of Delaware, near Easton. When he preached to the Indians through a drunken interpreter, and many were slain by the Spirit, brought to Christ. David Brainerd believed clearly, wholeheartedly, in the doctrines of grace. One of the greatest evangelists of modern times was George Whitefield. His Calvinism never hindered his preaching of the gospel of Christ. It was said of Whitefield, and I quote, "With what divine pathos did he exhort the sinner to turn to Christ?" I think of Robert Murray McShane. If you ever read his sermons, one book of sermons is called A Basket of Fragments. You should get it and read it. Read his overtures to sinners that were under his preaching. Some of it I read it and I think you could be excused for thinking it was an Arminian. Such was the strength of his appeal to sinners to close with Christ and his offer of mercy. What about C.H. Spurgeon? I could go on and on. Luther, Tyndale, Latimer, Knox, Wishart, Perkins, Rutherford, Bunyan, John Owen, Stephen Charnock, Thomas Goodwin, John Flavelle, Thomas Watson, Matthew Henry, Isaac Watts, Jonathan Edwards, Newton, Spurgeon, all Calvinists, all believers in the doctrines of grace. Spurgeon said one time, "I have known men bite their lip and grind their teeth in rage when I've been preaching the sovereignty of God." The doctrinaires of today will allow a God, but he must not be a king. You said, well, he was a strong Calvinist. He was, but yet he was accused of being an Arminian. He was even accused of, by others of being a hyper. I quote, he said, "We are cried down as hypers. Scarcely a minister looks on us or speaks favorably of us because we hold strong views upon the divine sovereignty of God and his divine electings and special love towards his people." It's amazing, it's actually amusing, that Spurgeon was accused of being a hyper, and yet one of the hypers of his day, the Reverend James Wells of a strict Baptist church nearby, accused Spurgeon of being an Arminian. I think he had it about right. Oh, belief in the doctrines of grace and a desire to see sinners converted go very well together. There's a lovely little book that you ought to get sometime and read as well. I'm always recommending books. It's called McShane from the Pew, written by a godly elder who attended upon his ministry, and some of the things in there are beautiful. One of the things he said about his pastor was this: he was dying to hey folks converted. He was dying to see people converted. It was his constant desire and aim and objective to see his hearers brought to close with Christ. And yet he believed in the sovereignty of God. Calvin once wrote this, and I quote, "God has created the entire world that it should be the theatre of his glory by the spread of the gospel." Speaking of the Great Commission, Calvin said, and I quote, "The Lord commands the ministers of the gospel to go to a distance in order to spread the doctrine of salvation in every part of the world," unquote. Where do people get this from, that Calvinists are not evangelists? Think of John Bunyan. Think about Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, Spurgeon, McShane. Flaming evangelists, faithful missionaries, not hindered in any way by what they believed. I don't believe that it's right that we should have a dead, dry, intellectual grasp of doctrine which causes us to sit and do nothing. But I believe that we ought to, and we ought to pray that we might speak with warmth and compassion and zeal that we might see souls converted. True Calvinism is not incompatible with evangelism. And I must finish soon. But these blessed doctrines do not intimidate me in any way in my gospel exhortations to sinners. Why should they? I can call upon people and do call upon people to repent and believe the gospel. I call upon people to come to Christ today. I call upon people to turn from their sins and to trust in the Savior. And yet I know that they'll never do it unless God works upon their hearts. They'll never come to Christ unless the Spirit of God brings them. They'll never close in with the Lord's offer of mercy unless the Spirit of God opens their hearts. I can't persuade them. And yet I certainly am called to be a persuader. The Apostle Paul said this. Let me quote to you what he actually did say. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're called to be persuaders, and yet we can't persuade them. I could never cajole anyone into coming to Christ. I cannot create even an anxious thought in your heart. The best of gospel preaching will be like water running off a duck's back to a sinner who's not wrought upon by the Spirit of God. But God can and he does save sinners through the preaching of his word. I think we're living in a day of extremes. You know, to hear some preachers, you would think everybody was saved. You'd think everybody was a Christian, and it's just as easy as pie to become a Christian. It's just, here's a card, sign it. You're a Christian. Say this prayer after me, you're a Christian. Just as easy as anything to become a Christian. And yet the Lord Jesus talked about how few that there were that were saved and how hardly would they enter into the kingdom. But then there's others, I think, who give the impression that nobody is ever converted. And I think that's equally bad. Nobody ever gets saved. No one is ever converted. But that's not true either. If you look at Revelation 7 verse 9, and with this we'll finish, it's obvious to me that some people in life must be getting saved. Some must be coming to know Christ. Because in Revelation 7 and verse number 9, the scripture says, "After this I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, that must mean including America and the United Kingdom and Ireland, and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And then the question was asked in verse 13, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? How did they get here? And here's the answer. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Oh, there's a great multitude that no man can number, for whom the Saviour died. And by God's grace he will enable us to reach some of them. I pray that the Lord would save your soul if you're not saved, that today you would come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.